All right, final message for our 2025 Portland Conference. Northeast Ohio is the official.
I changed it to Northern Ohio.
Northern Ohio.
Because there were, how many years it was in Willard?
Yeah.
Which is more north central, so.
Yeah.
Rather northeast, just call it Northern Ohio.
Yeah, okay.
Bob Killen used to have one.
Yeah.
In the Centerville, Ohio.
Yeah.
For a couple of years.
That was actually south, kind of southwest.
Yeah.
Ohio.
Yeah.
Well, today's message is, I've written something up here that's might be Greek to some. This is the word scene. We know what a scene is. You know, somebody makes a scene. A lot of theatrics involved with they make scenes, right? And, you know, well, this goes back to the Greek word skene, which is a booth or a tent or a tabernacle. And in the ancient times, they used to put on plays, and they still, you know, and it was a tent. All the actors and everybody in their outfits and their masks and whatever, they were in a tent that was shaded. And the rest of the audience looked on from the amphitheater like, and so down there was a booth, and they would be there, and then they would change from one act to the next, and they would change scenes, or the booth would change. And so and we have it used, you know, the skene is the Greek word that's used for the tabernacle, and which was actually a tent. When they moved it around for 40 years, they had to, you know, fold it, would fold up, and then they could transport it. And so you see these tent meetings that people have, especially back in the old days, revival tent meetings, you'd set up a tent out somewhere. Well, that would literally be a tabernacle. You know, it was a tabernacle type thing. Well, this will come up in a little bit, but the word is used of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh, and the verb form of the word for tent, tabernacle among us. So he was moving around. And he was there, but it's not a permanent structure, but it is of a, you know, something that's visible. And Paul even refers to our bodies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 is our terrestrial tabernacle. Verses 1, if our terrestrial tabernacle house or dwelling should be demolished, we have a building of God, a house not made by hand, the only in the heavens. For at this we are groaning, longing to be dressed, and our habitation is out of heaven, if so be that being dressed we should not be found naked. For we also who are in the tabernacle are groaning, being burdened, which we are not wanting to be stripped. So there's a sense in which it is used of the human body. The Lord Jesus tabernacled, you know, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses it, illustrating the importance of our current dwelling place, but then we have something far better in the future. And so that's you might say a tabernacle is contrasted with a building of God, a house not made by hands, the only in the heavens. And then, of course, we have Peter in 1 Peter talking, similar kind of language. Second Peter, chapter 1. He says, verse 12, wherefore I shall ever be about to be reminding you concerning these things, even though you are aware of and have been established in the present truth. Now I'm deeming it right for as much time as I am in this tabernacle to be rousing you by a reminder, being aware that my tabernacle is put off swiftly, according as our Lord Jesus Christ also makes evident to me. Yet I shall endeavor to have you after my exodus to make mention of these things ever and anon also. So Peter uses it. Paul uses it. It's used in Jesus in incarnation. And so that's one aspect of tabernacle. But it can also literally be used of a booth or a tent or something. By the way, I was doing a little, I had meant to bring this up. This goes back to my first message. We read 2 Chronicles where the people of Israel sing unto the Lord, and the Edomites and all of them ended up killing each other. We had Baraka. Well, there's another passage of Scripture in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. So if you want to write that down or look at it a bit, if you're quick to find it, verse 13 and 14 of Zechariah 14. Now, this is after Yahweh has come back to earth. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. And it says, so, verse 9, so will Yahweh become king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name be one. So in other words, this is the 1,000 years beginning, or thereabouts. He's on earth. The latter days, he was in heaven. Now he's on earth. But in verse 13, it says, and shall come to pass in that day, which is after the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, there shall be a great confusion from Yahweh among them. And they will lay hold every one upon the hand of his neighbor, and his hand will rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Moreover, also Judah will fight with Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so there's going to be another one of those situations in which they fight each other, and there's going to be gold and silver in great abundance, just like. And so it shows you that history, even sacred history, doesn't necessarily repeat itself, but it rhymes. Just like in chapter 11 of Hosea, we read the statement, out of Egypt I've called my son. He's referring to when Israel came out of Egypt. And then the same verse, same scripture is used in chapter 2 of Matthew, referring to the Lord Jesus coming out of Egypt after Herod died. Out of Egypt I've called my son. So you get these echoes, you get these patterns, you know. And so it's interesting to see that. Well, let's go on back to the tabernacle thing. What about the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is, like I said, is mentioned in all these places. But there's some Old Testament references and some New Testament references that we haven't looked at yet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Or no, I'm sorry, Acts 15. Acts 15. Now there's some less than ideal translations in some of this, but if you smooth it out, it works out a little better. This is after they had the meeting as to whether Gentiles should have to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul gave his testimony about what he and Barnabas accomplished. And then Peter stands up and says, you heard versed in the fact that at the beginning God chose me to speak to a group of Gentiles. And the Gentiles heard the word of the evangel and they believed. Of course, Peter was partway into his speech when Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, began speaking in languages. That was a sign. The Jews require a sign. The circumcisionists that were with Peter said, you know, Peter starts off saying, you know, it's illicit for a man who's of another tribe to come into somebody, you know, to this house, that somebody, the people that are uncircumcised, but they believed. And so he says, God cleansed their hearts by faith, even though they were uncircumcised. And so he says, why then are you trying God by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are strong enough to bear? And this is, of course, referring to the most recent Sinai covenant of the two Sinai covenants, which most people, you know, are not quite aware of, that there were actually two Sinai covenants, but they were so close to each other in time and in aspects that a lot of people don't realize that there is another one. But this is the one that's yoke, the present covenant that Israel was under at the time Peter spoke this was the yoke, which neither we nor our fathers nor we are strong enough to bear. And the entire multitude hushes, and they heard Barnabas and Paul unfolding whatever signs and miracles God does among the Gentiles through them. Now, I like to use the word Gentiles here. I know the Concordant Version uses nations, and the Rotherham uses nations. But the word ethnos, Gentile, I don't think is a very good translation in many places. Now, in some places, it's essential. It should be translated nations. But it's one of those words, it's very context determinative. For instance, the Greek word gune is the word for woman. But in some contexts, it would be misleading to translate it woman. It would be better translated wife. But you have to understand that the Greeks didn't have a special word for wife. They just used the word gune. Now, interestingly enough, they did have a special word for bride and bridegroom. But they didn't have a special word for wife. They were just so-and-so's woman or so-and-so's man. Sometimes the word man, aner, which is the word for a male human being, is used, and it means an actual man. But sometimes it idiomatically is better understood to be husband. So somebody's man would be, we would say in our language, husband. Well, ethnos is similar. There's places where ethnos is used. And when the Greeks used ethnos, they used it of non-Greeks. When the Jews use ethnos, they use it most of the time of non-Jews. Because it's always one of those words, like if I were going to go eat ethnic food, say Ray and I were going to go out and eat ethnic food, we wouldn't go to Texas Roadhouse, would we? We'd go to Ming Ching's, we'd go to a Greek restaurant, or because I'm not Greek and he isn't either, or we'd go to maybe a German restaurant, or a Chinese or a Japanese. That would be eating ethnic food, right? Ethnos, ethnic. So the Greeks used it that way, and their Jews used it that way. So many times when the Jews talked about the ethnos, the ethnoi, he's talking about the nations, but specifically probably Gentiles. But when you use a number, like there were seven nations in the Promised Land when Israel crossed over the River Jordan, and there were seven nations, you can't translate that seven Gentiles. It's not their nations works. But in other places, it should be understood as Gentiles. Because there weren't nations in Cornelius' household. But there were Gentiles there. You know, it was a room full of non-Jewish people. You wouldn't say, "Oh, how, you know, well, look at the nations." You know, that wouldn't make sense. We'd say, "Look at the non-Jews. Look at the Gentiles, the goyim." You know, that's what they would say. And so, I this is why I think sometimes, you know, to be concordant for the sake of getting the word the same in every occurrence is actually misleading. Sometimes impossible. Concordant version can't even use the word cosmos 100% of the time. 99% of the time they translate it world. But one place in 1 Peter chapter 3 they have to translate it ornament. Because that's the older meaning of that word cosmos, from which we get the words cosmetics and cosmic and all those things, you know. So it has but most of the time world is a good rendering. We understand what that's talking about. Well, here it's talking about the Gentiles. And then James makes this interesting statement. After they hushed, James answered, saying, "Men, brethren, hear me. Simeon unfolds how God first visits the Gentiles to obtain out of them a people for his name. And with this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." Now notice he says agrees here. That means it's in symphony. He doesn't say this is a fulfillment. This is not something that was said that was an actual fulfillment of this. This is not this, but this goes along with this. This is similar to, Paul does the same thing. He says, as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah. And he's not saying that, well, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's passage because now, you know, because this, but this is similar. This is like that. This is a more of a simile than, or a metaphor than an actual fulfillment. But notice this. This is a quotation from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. "After these things, I will turn back." Now that's a much better rendering than "I will return." Because he's not talking about him returning. talk about him turning back something, turn back the captivity, bring back, you know. So, but many translations have, I will return. And they say, oh, if God will, no, I will turn back. This word actually is better rendered to turn back or to make something come back. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And its overturned structure will I rebuild. See, and I will re-erect it. So, turn back, rebuild, rebuild, re-erect. All those thoughts are in you know, parallel to each other. So that those left of mankind should be seeking out the Lord. And all the Gentiles on whom over my name is invoked is saying the Lord who is doing these things. You know, you'll notice that if you go to the Masoretic text of Amos, there's a couple of differences. One of them is they have the word Edom there. Edom. Edom is there. But in Amos, in the Septuagint, it reads Anthropos. But in some Hebrew manuscripts, it reads Adam instead of Edom, because they're very close. And the older readings seem to favor the idea of, well, James here, quoting it, he uses the word mankind, which would be Anthropos, which would be Adam in Hebrew. The difference between Edom and Adam is just one letter. And sometimes that letter could get misappropriated, especially the Jews were known to edit the Masoretic text, especially after 135 AD, and the little unpleasantness of the at the end of the Kitos Wars, they began to try to win debates against Christians, and one of the things they would do is they declared all non-Hebrew scripture as not having any authority, and then they began to, with those few Hebrew scriptures that they had, manuscripts, they began to edit them. And then they began, and then they cemented the editing. So in other words, that's why in the, what is it, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, where it talks about the sons, or is that chapter 30? The 32. Sons of 32. 32. The sons of God. But the Masoretic text, interestingly, has sons of Jacob. They put that in there because they wanted to support the idea that they will be ruling over. You know, well, they will, but there is, you know, they wanted to strengthen it, make it even stronger, make it more, you know, and they did some other things to sort of de-Christianize some of the Hebrew prophecies, I'm sure. There were probably some other things they've done, and they would, and the dating is different, and other things, try to make things happen. Well, in this case with Edom, that may have been another one of those situations where most of the Hebrew manuscripts in James's time, or the, we know the Greek manuscripts, read probably Dead Sea Scrolls would come up with Adam, mankind. But we have this interesting phrase, Tabernacle of David. Tabernacle of David. Now, everybody knows about the Tabernacle of Moses. I know about the Ark of Noah, you know, and all those things, but what about the Tabernacle of David? Is this talking about, is this figurative? David's body being a tabernacle? I mean, Peter uses it of his body as a tabernacle. Paul talks about our tabernacle. The Lord Jesus tabernacled among us when he was on earth. Or could this be referring to his house? In that the royal reign of David creates a tabernacle for the nation of Israel, a scene in which the Davidic kingship becomes prevalent and the people of Israel are under that administration of David. Well, that's a possibility as well. In fact, it could be more than just one thought. There. It could include David himself personally has to be there in order for there to be a scene of Davidic rule and a house. Well, there's some other scriptures that that talk about this a little bit. We've got Isaiah chapter 16. which kind of touches on this a little bit. And then we'll go to Amos 9 and look at that one again. Isaiah 16. And verse 5. Let's begin with let mine own outcast sojourn with thee, O Moab. Become thou a convert to them from the face of the spoiler. For vanquished is the oppressor, and an end is extortion. They who tread down have ceased out of the land. So shall be established in loving kindness a throne, and one shall sit thereon in truth in the home of David, judging and seeking justice and speeding righteousness. Now the word home here, literally in the Masoretic text, is tent.
So it's tabernacle.
Or tabernacle, yeah. So Rotherham has home, but this is a tent of David, or a tabernacle of David. Now, of course, outside of Amos, that's the only place I could really find something that really brought that out. But once again, it mentions David. And it's interesting in the context here, it mentions Moab. And Moab and Ammon and Edom all seem to be like the three baddies that, you know, that are constantly poking at Israel and causing Israel distress. So, but let's now look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. One of those 12, sometimes difficult to find because some of the books are very short, some of them are longer. Okay, Amos 9. And verse 11, and it says, in that day will I raise up the pavilion, Rotherham has, the pavilion of David that is lying prostrate, and wall up the breaches of them, and his ruins will I raise up, and I will build it as in the days of age past times, that they may take, they on whom my name hath been called may take possession. And then, of course, Rotherham has of the residue of Edom and of all the nations, declareth Yahweh who executeth this. But actually, I think the Septuagint reading is to be preferred here. And instead of the residue of Edom, it should be the residue of mankind in all nations. Because the Masoretic text, from the reading of James, I think that that sort of makes it a little more proof that probably the idea of mankind is mentioned here. But now, what is this? This is a time in which David will be ruling. James says that the Gentiles believing Peter's message is similar to that. Well, we read some other Latter-day passages, and I've been teaching on this for several months now. Seems like a long time, doesn't it, Matthew?
Amen.
It says that in chapter 2 of Isaiah 1 through 4, that the nations, the Gentiles, will stream into the Mount Zion and hear the word of the Lord, and the law will go forth. So it's a time in which the Gentiles are on friendly terms. But I do not believe this is the millennium. A lot of people do think it is the millennium, but I believe David is going to rule before Christ rules. And when Christ comes back, it's going to be the chapter 14 of Zechariah. Yahweh will be king over all the earth, actually on the earth. But during this time of a latter days, there's going to be a scene in which David is reenacted. There's going to be a restoration of all things before Christ comes back to earth. And so the restoration of all things means that there has to be a temple. There has to be a priesthood. There has to be a kingship. And so there is a future rule of David, and that's the next part two of my message here, is the future reign of King David. And so this would go along with the tabernacle, and what many things that were happening in the book of Acts were reminiscent of the latter days. You have Pentecost, and the Spirit is poured out upon the people there that are believing. But in the prophecy of Joel, as Peter interprets it, it says that it'll be poured out upon all flesh. So what we saw at Pentecost was a microcosm or a sampling. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples to raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the sick, those kinds of things. Now, that's going to be necessary in the latter days. There will be dead people that need to be raised from the dead. But they're not going to be made immortal when they're raised from the dead. They're going to be raised from the dead. Just like Lazarus was raised from the dead, or the widow's son, or Jairus' daughter, or any number of other people that are not even mentioned in Scripture, that the disciples were told to go out, the apostles were told to go out and raise the dead. In the latter days, Satan is not locked up as he is in the millennium. He's in the abyss for 1,000 years. He's not in the abyss. He's not. He has access to heaven until the last 3.5 years of the latter days. And then he's cast to earth, and then things really get dicey. But during that time, Satan will still be around. His demons will still have some ability, some agency. But the Holy Spirit of God will keep them at bay, at the beginning especially. So what are they told? Cast out demons. That's not going to be a thing in the millennium. No need to cast out demons. They're all imprisoned. During the latter days, that'll be necessary. And we know that toward the end of the latter days, demonic activity starts increasing exponentially because Israel has departed from the way of Yahweh again. They apostatize. When they apostatize, demonic possession becomes more common. In fact, at the very last 3.5 years, you have all kinds of things coming out of the submerged chaos, or as some translations say, the bottomless pit. They come up, and you have all these ones, and there's even one personage that comes up out of the abyss, and he says he takes possession of the man of lawlessness. He says he's one of the seven, and yet he's an eighth, because there's a personality that ascends up out of the abyss, and it's a demonic possession, but that won't happen during the 1,000 years. But it does happen off and on during the latter days, especially toward the end of the latter days. There's all kinds of problems. And why? Is because the ability to undo the works of the adversary will become less prevalent. They will be less powerful. The tares are sown amongst the wheat after the men begin to sleep. So that means they begin to get lax and careless, and so the last few hundred years of the latter days begins to see a subversive element begin to be planted in amongst the people that are righteous. And toward the end, they say, well, an enemy has done this. And the Lord explains that parable by saying the enemy is Satan. But King David will be there for a while. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. They're not going to be immortals, but they'll be there. Now, in the next eon, in the former resurrection, they will be resurrected as immortals. And those people that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation, the kind of people they are, and they will be priests and kings upon the earth. But during the latter days, it's Zadok. The sons of Zadok will be the priests. And it will be a little different. I believe there will be blood sacrifices during the latter days. There won't be, I don't believe, during the millennium. Probably during the millennium, the sacrifices will be something akin to blood and wine, or wine and bread, bread and wine being offered, as in the case of Melchizedek when he offered Abraham, and there will be a Melchizedek-like priesthood in the future. So that's a possibility. But let's look at some of the some of the references to David. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Israel's already gone through their wilderness experience. They've come into the land. The Spirit's been poured out upon them. And then Jeremiah 30 verse 9 reads, "But they shall serve Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So David, Yahweh is their God. David is their king. Now when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth and stands on the Mount of Olives, Yahweh becomes king on the earth. And there's one Yahweh. So Yahweh is one and he's on the earth. But here it's David. And Yahweh is in heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ruling from heaven. There's a statement in one of the that Stephen makes where God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Who will build a house for me?" You know, there's a sense in which he's going to be reigning from his throne in the kingdom of the heavens. Then we go to Ezekiel, a couple of places in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34, 22 through 26. "Therefore will I bring salvation to my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, but I will judge between one sheep and another, and I will raise up over them one shepherd, and he shall tend them, even my servant David. He will tend them, and he will become to them a shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will become to them a God. My servant David being a prince in their midst, I, Yahweh, have spoken. And I will solemnize for them a covenant of prosperity." This is that covenant that I think gets them back to the original intent of the covenant that was given, that's elaborated in the first Sinai covenant. "And I will cause to cease the mischievous wild beast out of the land, and they shall dwell in the wilderness securely, and shall sleep in the forest, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the abundant rain to come down in its season. Abundant rains of blessing shall they be." And so there's going to be an increase and a better thing. But David is their king. He's a prince in their midst. And Yahweh will be their God. So this is the situation in the latter days. Ezekiel 37. 24 through 26. Well, let's begin with verse 23. "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their manufactured gods, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. And I will cleanse them, and they shall become my people, and I will become their God. And my servant David shall be king over them. And one shepherd shall they all have, and in my regulations shall they walk, and my statutes shall they observe and do them. And they that dwell upon the land which I have given to my servant, to Jacob, wherein your fathers dwelt, yea, they shall dwell thereon, they and their children and their children's children, unto time's age abiding. And David my servant shall be prince unto them, unto time's age abiding. And I will solemnize to them a covenant of prosperity, a covenant age abiding shall it be with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them unto time's age abiding. And my habitation shall be over them, and I will become their God. They shall be my people. So shall the nations know that I, Yahweh, am hallowing Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst of them unto time's age abiding." This sanctuary, of course, is mentioned in verses in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. And there's all kinds of ceremonies and rituals. Some of it's a little bit different than the temple of Solomon's time, or the temple in the time that was built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But nevertheless, it'll be a temple, and it will comport to the time in which it is needed. It'll have some factors about it that are a little bit different, And then finally, we have another verse that mentions David and Israel, and that's in Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. Verse 4 and 5. For many days shall the sons of Israel tarry without king and without ruler and without sacrifice and without pillar and without ephod. Now, some of this household gods here, there's some question about that. Some manuscripts don't read that way. And they just say without ephod or sacred things. Either one of those, and once again, it may be that we know that Israel seemed to pretty much get over the problem with idolatry after they came back into the land the second time and during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't read about idolatry as being a problem. But nevertheless, they're going to have many days without all these things, because they won't have a temple. They won't have sacrifice. They won't have a pillar. They won't have a king. They won't have a ruler. Afterwards shall the sons of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall turn with throbbing hearts unto Yahweh, unto his goodness in the latter days. So this is another time. They're going to have a desire for David. David will be raised from the dead and be provided for them. They will have a golden age. And I know it used the word aeonian, and some translations may use eternal there when we looked in Jeremiah or Ezekiel 37. But in Ezekiel 37, that word age abiding and all those things means for a long, indefinite time, not infinite time. And the years of the latter days could be thought of as a period of indefinite time, and yet we know that there will be a definite end to it, just like the 1,000 years will have an end to it, and then the new heavens and new earth and all these other things, they have definite long epochs of time. They're not necessarily infinite in time. They're not endless in time, but they are indefinite. The Hebrew word olam oftentimes means indefiniteness or something that's somewhat obscure, obscurity. And the of course, the Greek word aion has the idea of something that is of indeterminance and almost like the idea of something that flows and moves on. And it's been said that a man can't step in the same river twice, you know, because the water that he steps in, he gets out of, steps in it a minute later if the water's running. If it's a river, it's the same and yet it's different. Especially if somebody upstream from you happens to dump something in it, you know, after you stepped in it the first time, then all of a sudden you're stepping in something that's not so pristine.
Oh,
mercy. you all come up with whatever it is in your mind that I didn't think of.
I didn't see that in your chapter.
That's right. Could be dump wine into the river upstream. But anyway, point is there's a flow involved in those words, and there is a certain aspect about it. And so I think that with the tabernacle of David, there's going to be a scene, and this will go, and David himself will be there in resurrection body. But I think that the booth or the tabernacle of David has more reference to his kingship or his rulership. And of course, God will have a temple, not a tabernacle, in the future. Now, during the days that Israel was in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle, and they didn't build a temple until King Solomon. Now, up until that time, they used temporary buildings or whatever they had as places for the Ark of the Covenant. But then in the time of Solomon, they actually built a structure. And but in the future, there's going to be a structure built. And there has to be a lot of infrastructure to get this set up. You can't just have David come back from the dead. You've got to have David come back from the dead, but that's not the only thing it's going to involve. It's going to involve the priests of Zadok, people that know what their bloodline is. You can't just be a Levite. You've got to be a Levite. from descended from Aaron through one of his descendants, Zadok. And all those things are mentioned in Scripture. They have to have various other things done. They probably will have, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, so there will be probably a cooperative spirit among all the Gentiles, and they will help Israel rebuild. And there may be skilled artisans that are endowed with the Spirit of God, just like in previous times, and they will build and put together and mold things. May not have quite the same structures that it had under the time of Solomon or under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that Ark of the Covenant was not there in the temple of our Lord's time. It disappeared from Solomon's temple. After Solomon's temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. In fact, there's an interesting passage of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. We'll just read that and give you something to think about. "And it shall come to pass, when you shall be multiplied and become fruitful in the land in those days, declareth Yahweh, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Neither shall it come up on the heart, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. And it shall be gathered under all the nations to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their wicked heart. In those days shall the house of Judah go unto the house of Israel, and they may together out of the land of the north and upon the land which I gave the inheritance unto your fathers." I believe this is another Latter-day prophecy. They come out of the lands of the north. Israel and Judah become one again. This is when David rules over them. David ruled over a united kingdom. Solomon ruled over a united kingdom. Rehoboam, not so much. There was a civil war there. They split. But so I think Israel will be united again. There's prophecies in reference to the two sticks and in Ezekiel, which talks about that coming together, being one nation. So this is something that's yet future. The tabernacle of David. David's going to be raised today. He's going to rule. Where are we going to be during all this? We're going to be in heaven. We'll be doing God's work among the celestial beings. We may actually come back to earth from time to time. Because think about this. During the time of the latter days, the church, the body of Christ, will be the only immortal beings other than the angels. We will actually have been men glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that. We will be also of that. So if they were to see us on earth during that time, they would see us as angels or messengers. That's what an angel is. They would see us as glorified human beings, but we're not told what we're going to be doing. But we may very well be involved in many things. But that's the beauty of it. We don't, you know, people will say, "Well, I don't know what we're going to be doing. We'll be doing whatever the Lord wants us to do." I'm more interested in how God operates in all areas. I'm not just concerned about what I'm going to be doing. I would like to know what God's going to be doing with David and all those other people, because if it concerns God, it ought to concern me. I ought to be interested in things God is going to do, whether it directly affects me or not. You know, these things are written for our learning. Not all of it is about us or to us, but it's all for us and for our learning, so that we might learn some principles about how God operates with all of His people through the ages. Well, that's about all I wanted to bring out here today. And once again, thanks to all of you, McDivitt clan, as they say, but the rest of you, the Camacho clan and all the other clans. The Sheets clan. all of you brethren here in the Ohio area, it's a pleasure to get to see you all and to visit and to have fellowship and to study together and to learn from one another. And may God give us many years of these things. May we have many more years of these things. And yet at the same time, may we not take any of these times for granted. Thanks, Rick.
Okay. Yeah. So we're gonna sing a song.
Okay.
And yeah, I'm glad you mentioned. I'd like to personally thank the local ecclesia as a whole here for everything they do.
Amen.
Yeah. And so, like we normally, it's a mad dash to get everything. Just leave it late and we'll get it, and everybody can just socialize and say goodbye and everything, and we'll take care of everything later in the day, okay? So at this time, we do have a song that we always sing, and this song, as our song this morning went with Bill's message, the one we always sing here, goes very well with what Bill was saying yesterday, almost said during Bill's message, must be the title of my he's pretty much saying that when he just made during the message. So everybody stand, and we sing this
There's no introduction, so just go along with you guys. Just go along with it. Okay.
Blessed be the time. Sacrifice of time to do this. Now what remains for us to do as your people
as your children, as your sons, is to incorporate these things into our lives, to build this doctrine, which every man is building, into our doctrinal edifice, that we might live in them, and you will live with us, not with error, or untruth, or heresy, or any such thing, but with the truth, with the gold, and the silver, and the precious stones of redeemed lives. And we thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have enjoyed, from whom the whole body, being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. And the measure we seek now, Father, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as we come closer and closer to this end time. So we ask you for that, to be able to do that, to be conformed to the image of your Son, for we know that is your very first job, that your provision that you make for us. And now unto you that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before your presence and your glory with exceeding joy, to our only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.